We are tonight in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. You can go to Matthew and then make a left. Malachi, the Italian prophet. You know, it's Thursday night, Kimmy. He is the second to the last Old Testament prophet. Because Jesus said in Matthew 11:13, Luke 16:16, that the law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist was actually the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last one in our collection of Old Testament prophets that have their own book here. He's about 400 BC. And then there's going to be a silence after Malachi for about 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. 400 BC puts him post-captivity. He came after Ezra. You remember the Israelites were hauled off into Babylon, went into captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus, the Persian, gives the go-ahead for Zerubbabel to come back and rebuild the temple, Ezra coming a little later. And Ezra gets the temple built. Then you have Nehemiah coming later at the command of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It seems like, and again, there's not a tremendous amount of information about exactly when he was here, but it seems from what we read that Malachi happens right at the end of the book of Nehemiah. It's going to tell us in verse 13, in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 10, there's indications that temple sacrificing is going on at this point. So it's after Ezra has rebuilt the temple, the sacrificing has started. In verse 8, Malachi is going to mention giving an offering to the governor. Nehemiah was, as far as we know, the last of the governors. So it's presumably in that time. Certainly we'll see in the book that the same problems are going on in Malachi's day that was happening in Nehemiah chapter 13. You had the priests were defiled. People were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women again. That happened in the end of the book of Nehemiah. The giving to the Lord had dried up. And there was a general disdain for spiritual things in general, and that's certainly some of the things that Malachi is going to address. It starts out this way, in verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Malachi's name means "my messenger." That's it. That's all we really know about him. We don't know his lineage. We don't know his background. We don't know where he grew up, who his father or grandfather, where he went to school. We just know that he is a messenger of the Lord. And, you know, he is, in many ways, reminds us of John. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 22, when John the Baptist is out preaching and telling everybody to repent, the religious leaders come out and said, "Who are you? Where'd you come from? Who gave you authority to do this? You know, who are you so that we can tell those people who sent us?" And he says, "I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. That's all I am." And that's what we should be more than anything else. You know, when you receive mail from the post office, you don't check the credentials of the postman before you open the letter. I mean, if the letter is addressed to you, you just assume whoever they put in the backwards Jeep that dropped it off at your mailbox is the guy you're supposed to be dropping it off, and you really don't care that much. Well, Malachi is the same guy. We know he is my messenger. His book after verse 1, we see it's very different than most of the other books in the Bible in that it's almost completely comprised of the Lord speaking in the first person. He is speaking for the Lord, and I think there's something like 55 verses in the book of Malachi, and all but three or four, I don't have the numbers in front of me, are just the Lord speaking first person. He is God's mouthpiece. This is not Malachi's opinion, Malachi. This is what the Lord says to you. He is going to make seven statements on behalf of the Lord, and then the Lord is going to say, I blank something, saith the Lord, and then immediately it's going to be followed by the people's question. It's like the Lord is anticipating their question, and you'll say to me, wherein or in what way, and then he'll give the explanation for it. And there's seven of those, as things tend to be in sevens in the scripture. The first of those questions, and the first of those statements, and then the question that follows is here in verse 2. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? As we go through this book, and Malachi is going to say some harsh things to Israel, understand the foundation for this book and for everything that he's going to say and everything the Lord is going to say is, I love you, said the Lord. The Lord starts right out by saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. The problem is, in many ways, we've been corrupted to think that, well, if you love me, you'd never say anything that would hurt my feelings, right? No. We're told, it's in Ephesians where it talks about growing up as speaking the truth in love. And Malachi's certainly going to do that. It's all in love that the Lord says these things, but it is going to be the truth. The beginning is, I love you, said the Lord. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Any love we have for God, any response, everything that we do, any feelings we have for God, anything we've done for God, any actions towards God have always been a response to his initiation. Romans 5:8 summarizes for us, you know, God shows his love for us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that he died for us while we were still sinful, it wasn't like he looked down and said, oh, those guys are so cute. Just look at them. I mean, no, he loved us when there was nothing lovable about us. And we know he loved, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Their question, wherein hast thou loved us? It really shows their doubt. It shows they're discouraged as a people. They're questioning, they're doubting the Lord, and it's really, they have a very sinful attitude in this, in that they're questioning God. God can say to them, I love you, and they actually can say, when have you shown us love? Where's that? Of course, he's going to answer it. I mean, the fact that you have breath to answer it should be an indication. Well, let me see. You're breathing. You're able to form a response. That's a pretty good indication. I gave you life. What more do you need? But they said, wherein have you loved us? And his answer is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Remember, this is after the Babylonian captivity. They were taken away for 70 years. And their first question about, well, what? Where's your love for us? His answer is, well, I said I love Jacob. I didn't love Esau. You remember Isaac had two boys, Jacob and Esau, twins. Esau came first, Jacob came afterwards, grabbing his heel. And yet, even though Esau was older, the Lord picked, and we'll see in a second, I'll read a couple more verses, but he picked Jacob. And those two people became two nations, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes. They become the nation of Israel. Esau's sons become Edom, the Edomites, another people group. And the Lord's saying, well, you want to know that I love you? Look at your neighbors, because they got carried into captivity with Babylon too. You both got carried away. You're back. Cyrus didn't send the Edomites back to build a temple. Artaxerxes Longimanus didn't give the command to rebuild the walls of Edom. It was the walls of Jerusalem. You're back here. And even though they're saying, well, we'll build again and we'll be better this way, the Lord says, no, they might build, but I'm going to wreck it again. And people are going to look at them and realize, call them the border of wickedness and the people with whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, this is an interesting passage. It's a difficult one for some people. When God says, saith the Lord, I love Jacob and I hated Esau, some people have a real problem with that. I have a real problem with the idea that God hated Esau. Well, it's been said, and I'll repeat it, I have a real problem, bigger problem, with the idea that God loved Jacob. Not that he hated Esau, because Esau was a profane man who cared nothing about spiritual things. The amazing thing is that he loved Jacob, because Jacob wasn't any better. Jacob was a supplanter, he was a liar, he was a cheat. If you get caught up with that word hate there, understand this. Sometimes hate doesn't mean hate as you're thinking. Guys, what's the command to you about your wives? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, right? No doubt about that. We're all commanded to love our wives. What did Jesus say in Luke 14:26? He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Wait a minute. You told me on one hand, husbands love your wives, and then you told me if I don't hate my wife, I can't be your follower? Well, we understand that. He's not telling us to hate our wives. He's saying in comparison, the relationship between us and God has got to be greater, and it should be one that is the highest relationship, and anything else is subservient. We can see that in the Old Testament it actually was with Isaac and Rachel and Leah in Genesis chapter 9. You remember Isaac fell in love with Rachel, met his match with Laban. And, it's in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. He married the two, Rachel and Leah there. It says in Genesis 29, 30, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Okay? He loved Rachel more than Leah. But that still implies that he loves Leah, right? I mean, he loves Rachel more, but he loved Leah. And he served with him yet another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It says he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So we know that he loved her, but in comparison, one was much greater than the other. In the same way, it's not that he didn't love Esau. I mean, he did, because he could have smoked Esau as soon as he came out of the womb. He could have not made him. He made him a great nation. He did give him all kinds of offspring. He gave him lands and all of that. But when it comes to actual choice, he has chosen and showered more grace upon Jacob than he did Esau. So by comparison, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, talking about choice or election. There's another section that's hard for some people. In Romans chapter 9, verse 10, it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, and they hadn't done anything yet, they weren't even born, they were still in the belly, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, and he quotes here from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. It isn't you trying to work your way up to be God. God has... God chooses. The Bible teaches two things that seem very contradictory to us. It teaches free will and it teaches predestination. It teaches that God's will is not going to be frustrated by man, but man also has a responsibility to choose. You know, some people try to skirt around that by saying, well, it's conditional knowledge. It's conditional election that God, because he knows who's going to turn out to be receive him in the end, those are the ones he picks. He picks them because he knows ahead of time the choice that they will make. You can't really say that with Jacob and Esau, because it's not like God looked down the road and he said, yeah, Jacob's going to be a better guy. He's not. They're both lousy. And that's the point he makes there. They hadn't done any good. They haven't done any evil. Jacob, we know, was a lousy guy. God picked him out of grace. Certainly, both of them have an inheritance. Both of them deserved, as nations of people, both Esau's Edomites and the Israelites, deserved to go into captivity. But then God sovereignly chose to shower grace upon Jacob and allow him to come back. Choice is still part of the equation. You can't get around that. First Peter tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? But some perish, we know that. Jesus said, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under my wings. I would have, but you would not. I wanted to, you refused me. So we know that there's a responsibility on our part to react. Both are true. I wish I could just make it really clear and easy for you, but I can't. They're both in the scripture. They're both true. From our perspective, it seems impossible, but from his perspective, they fit together. And I look forward to the day when it makes sense. But his argument with them here is, look, I loved you. I brought you back. Look at the Edomites. Now, he says this in verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? He is certainly the father of all mankind. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, look, a son honors his dad. There is respect that a son shows for his father. There is a respect that a servant for a master, a slave for his master, or an employee for the master. You guys show respect to your fathers. You show respect to your bosses. Well, I'm your father. I'm certainly your master. Where's my respect? And the question with that is, who do we really revere more? I mean, for me, and I had a good dad, I wanted to please my father. I didn't want to disappoint him. I remember two of the harshest things he ever said to me when I made two different very stupid choices, and he said, I'm really disappointed in you. That wrecked me, because I really wanted to please him. I know there's other choices that I make sometimes, and I know the response of God the Father is going to be, I'm very disappointed in the choice that you're making. Does that wreck me as bad as it did when my father wrecked me? Those of us who have bosses and we strive to please our boss and have a good report of our boss, do we strive as hard with the Lord to have a good report when we know we have clearly what he requires of us and what he would like us to be like? And then he says, O priests that despise my name. This is the second one of those statements where he'll say, you do this, you despise my name, and then they'll say, when have we despised your name? And you have to understand, when it talks about name in the Old Testament, the name is, we use names so differently. Steve is just a name that my parents liked. I mean, it has a meaning. You know, we can go to the name book and look it up, and it means crown, Victor, Steve, crown, or, you know, king, but I mean, you hear Steve, you don't naturally think crown. But these names, especially the names of the Lord, they have meaning. And there are multiple names. Jehovah, they would put that in conjunction with other things in the scripture that reflect aspects of who God was. The aspect of who a person is tied up in their name. So when it would say things like Jehovah Rapha, Rapha means healer, it would be the Lord my healer. Or Jehovah Shalom is used, the Lord my peace. Jehovah Sekenu, which is the Lord my righteousness. Words like that, that's what they would call the Lord because that was an aspect of his personality. And he's saying, you priests, you're despising the aspects of my personality. That last one, especially, the Jehovah Sekenu, the righteousness one. Well, how have we despised your name? We haven't despised your name. How have we despised your name? And he said, well, you offered polluted bread, it's food, upon my altar. You offered polluted bread on the altar. And so, and that really is the next statement. Well, you offered polluted food upon my altar. And they say, well, wherein have we polluted thee? And then he answers that, and he says, in that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The interesting point he's going to make through all of this is, what you're doing is what you're saying. Because he said, well, you say, you know, the Lord's table is contemptible. And they'll say, I never said that. And he said, well, every time you polluted it, when you brought an invalid sacrifice, that's what you're saying. With your lips, you're saying you're serving the Lord and you're sacrificing, but your actions is what really is doing the talking. And we know that's our way as well. I can say whatever I want with my mouth, but my actions is really portraying what it is I believe. He says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? The law, Deuteronomy 15, among a bunch of places, says that if there was any blemish, if it was lame, if it was blind, if there was any blemish at all, you can't sacrifice it. Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, right? And he's perfect without sin. And so God said, because my son is going to be perfect and a perfect sacrifice is required, you just can't bring me the junk. It's got to be perfect, and anything other than that isn't acceptable. You know, we don't bring animals. But when we do stuff, we serve the Lord. And, you know, you can make the case through the New Testament about us being bringing spiritual sacrifices. We bring the sacrifice of praise. So when you come into church, and you're just kind of like, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my all. Fumble for the cough drop. I give my everything. I mean, come on. Your mind is going 10 different places at the same time, and it's too cold in here, or it's too hot, or the person next to you smells, or whatever the thing may be. But so often our words say one thing, and our attitudes and our actions say something else. I think we're doing kind of the same thing. They're offering unacceptable sacrifices. He says, well, try giving that to the governor. Oh, you're just going to bring in the junk. Well, try paying your taxes with Monopoly money. try just giving your second best, your third best, the leftover stuff. You know, it's like Christmas time, and it's, you know, the day before, and you start looking around the house for stuff you can re-gift when you're just wrapping up the old presents you've got, the broken toys, whatever. That's what you're doing. You would not do that to the governor. Why would you do it to me? I mean, because truthfully, in any of those cases, if he says, look what you're doing. If you would give better things, you'd never consider giving that to the government. You never would. But you would with me. Who do you honor more, the government or the Lord? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Hey, wait a minute. You guys bring, and he's talking to the priest here, you guys bring in unacceptable sacrifices, and then you say, all right, now let's pray that the Lord will be gracious to us. And you think he's going to hear that prayer? I don't think so is what the Lord's saying. Am I going to respect you for who you are when you're treating me like that? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle the fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. A lot of the other translations give it, so it makes it a little more clearly. It's really the Lord saying, I wish there was somebody there who would just shut the doors and send you all home. Because it'd be better that you weren't there. It's like what Paul says to the church of Corinth at one point. You know, you guys meet for the worse rather than the better. It'd be better if you stayed home than what you're doing when you get together. And that still goes on today. You know, if you've been following the news at all lately, and a story that came out in the last few days about the Lutheran church, you've probably seen that, where they've had they voted as a denomination. The Lutheran denomination, in breaking down barriers, is a news story. I'll read you a few lines. In breaking down barriers restricting gays and lesbians from the pulpit, the nation's largest Lutheran denomination has laid down a new marker in a debate over the direction of mainline Protestant Christianity. By voting Friday to allow gays and lesbians in committed relationships to serve as clergy, the 4.7 million member Evangelical Lutheran Church in America will either show how a church can stand together amid differences or become another casualty of division over sexual morality in the Bible, observers say. The ELCA, the nation's seventh largest Christian church, reached its conclusion after 8 years of study and deliberation. What did they study for 8 years, do you suppose, to figure out whether or not they should ordain homosexuals? Well, you know, they didn't spend much time in the Bible. They obviously couldn't have looked in that. They're the Lutherans, for crying out loud. They didn't even listen to Martin Luther. If they'd have read his writings, this is from his commentary, and I found this in like 5 minutes on Google. It took them 8 years, you know. This is Martin Luther speaking about Genesis. Luther refers to the heinous conduct of the people of Sodom as extraordinary, inasmuch as they departed from the natural passion and longing of the male for the female, which is implanted into nature by God, and desired what is altogether contrary to nature. Whence comes this perversity? Undoubtedly from Satan, who, after people have once turned away from the fear of God, so powerfully suppressed nature that he blots out the natural desire and stirs up a desire that's contrary to nature. Apparently they didn't care what Martin Luther had to say either. And you read down through this article and they're grappling back and forth. Well, culture is changing. Are we going to move with the culture or not? Oh, and you think, wow. And then you pray and bless people when you go, and you really expect God to hear those prayers when you completely abandon everything that he said. You know, look what he said at the end of verse 10. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. He says, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And he's going to prove this with the Jews, that, you know, when they reject his right way of worship, when they reject his son, he turns to the Gentiles. And again, I'm not saying that God's done with Israel. You know that they will come back around. But Jesus himself said, you know, you didn't recognize your day. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you receive me as your Savior, then you can hear from me. But until then, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. And it's the same idea here. You know, in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he wasn't going to endorse what was going on in Israel in this time. He says in verse 12, but you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? The priests were saying, I got to go to the temple again. I got to go in there and take the sacrifices. That snuffed at it. What a waste of time. I got to go in there to church again and do my thing. Teach the kids, do worship, teach the adults, clean the floors, mow the lawn. When we do that, we're snuffing at what the Lord regards as holy. I mean, sometimes it's such a trap to get caught into thinking that the service of the Lord is work, when it's not work, it's a privilege. And we forget what he said back in verse 2. I've loved you, said the Lord. You should be doing that in response to love to me. And look, I understand, especially pray for those people who are up there wrestling those kids, because running around with 20, you know, 25, 3- and 4-year-olds, Job's got nothing on them. I mean, and we pray most of the time when we're in there praying before service starts, we pray, Lord, please give them joy in their service. Let them not despise the Lord when they walk out of here, because sometimes you can be overwhelmed with it all. But if it has become a weariness, if you're snuffing at it, I think the Lord would rather have us not do it than he would have us have the wrong attitude when we do it. And I say that to me before I ever say it to you. And I got to check my attitude all the time and forget what a privilege it is that the Lord allows me to serve him at all. You brought that which was torn. I could have given an offering. Well, I got that one that was half eaten by the lion. You know, well, we got the lamb that got run over. I mean, it's still got a tire mark on it, but I mean, they're just going to burn it anyways, okay? I got two lambs. I got one that got hit by the car. I got the nice, healthy lamb, and I got to give God my healthy lamb because the other one got a tire track on it. What do they care? It's just going to burn. I'm going to bring. And that's what they were doing. And look, God knows we're like that. I mean, he put in the law in Leviticus chapter 27, Israel was supposed to give a tenth of their herds, right? Like if they had 10 animals, every tenth one goes to the Lord. And what they would do is when they brought them in from the field, because the sheep would all give birth out in the field, and then the shepherd would eventually bring them in, and they don't know how many they have. So they'd put a rod out there. You know, they have to walk underneath the post. 1, 2, 3, 4. And what they were supposed to do is every tenth one, as it walked underneath the rod, that would be, well, the first one would be for the Lord, and he'd get one out of every 10. God actually had to write into the law, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." Because he knew you'd sit there. Your tendency would be you put the rod out and you'd see them coming in and you'd be counting 5, 6, 7, 8, and you'd realize, you'd see two coming. There was a nice looking one and the one right in front of it that was gimping real bad. And you knew that the nice one was going to God and the messed up one was going to you. And so you just kind of reach out and hold that one back and let the other one go. So, and God says, no. There's no change in it. It doesn't matter if it's healthy, if it's sick, the 10th one is mine. And if you make that little change, I get them both, because that's the wrong attitude. And he put that in there because he knows that's our heart a lot of times. Can't give that to God. I mean, if I do that, what about me? He says, "But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Cursed be the deceiver." Now, he's just called him out for it. Look, this is what you're doing. So who are they deceiving? They're not deceiving God. Who do we deceive when we put on an act? Ourselves, maybe other people. Although, to be honest with you, you can usually tell when somebody's not really digging what they're doing and they're doing it to put on a show. He's a great king. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment's for you." Okay, so he's going to talk to the priests. Well, 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So that's your permission to take this and apply it to yourselves, to apply it to me. He says, "If you will not hear, if you refuse to listen, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." If you're not going to change inside, and he doesn't care about outward stuff. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the whole point that Jesus made with the religious leaders. On the outside, you guys look great, but on the inside, you're dead. Your motivations are wrong. He says, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed." Is that talking about, like, their stuff they plant? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think it's your descendants. That's, some of the translations have that. "Behold, I will corrupt your descendants and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, for one shall take you away with it." That's a nice thought, isn't it? I'm going to smear manure. Exodus 29 says that when they brought the animals in for the sacrifice, they usually contained in their digestive system some ready to go, the next batch of manure to come out. A lot of times you slaughter the animal, everything lets go, there's a pile there. That, along with certain parts of the nasty parts of the animal, were to be taken outside the camp and burned. And the Lord said, "I'm going to take that and smear it all over you so that you'll be taken away with it." And I think if you look closely at the Lutherans right now, they have poop on their faces as well. He says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear with wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The Levites got to be the priests. They were picked not because they were better. In fact, they were, I think it was Levi was one of the sons that with his brother went in, and the two of them wiped out a whole town because somebody there messed with their sister, and so they got them to all get circumcised. And then when none of the guys could move, the two of them went in and destroyed the whole city. Just mean. But later on, you remember when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, he's up there and Aaron does his golden calf thing. People are all dancing around naked. Moses comes down, sees that, breaks the Ten Commandments. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? And immediately the Levites jumped along his side. They were all like, we want no part of that. And they came over to, and then, you know, 3,000 people ended up dying. The Levites put them to the sword because they were turned from the Lord. And the Lord blessed them, and he commends them for their fervor and their zeal to turn to the Lord's side. Then later on, when they're hanging out with the Moabites, following Balaam's advice in Numbers 25, it gets so bad that right in front of all the leaders of Israel, some dude brings in a Moabite prostitute and goes right in the tent in front of them and starts getting busy. And one of the Levites, Phinehas, was so incensed that somebody would do that blatant sin that he grabbed his spear and pins him to the ground right through both of them. And the Lord commended them. In fact, he said in Numbers 25:11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. I'm sure a lot of people looked at Phinehas and said, you're taking this thing way too far. You know, I mean, come on, a little religion's a good thing, but that's a little harsh, don't you think? But the Lord says, you don't understand. If he hadn't done that, I'd have wiped you all out, okay? That's where you were. This was life or death. This was not just playing around and I don't care. This is, you were in danger of judgment. And that guy was so zealous for what was right that he stood up and took action. And he's going to be eternally blessed, him and all his descendants, because of that. And I think the Lord, he's not calling us to thrust anybody through. That's not, you know, that's not the way the Lord works in this dispensation. Thank God. But I don't think he's calling us to go at it half-hearted. He's holding up the Levites for their dedication. And you see, there's like seven things here that he commends him for as far as a priest. And this is what a priest should be like. Number one is, he feared me. He was afraid before my name. That's holy, reverent fear. It's not cowering in fear. It's, I respect him and I understand he's a holy God. Two, the law of truth was in his mouth. He wasn't lying. He was speaking the truth. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He wasn't lying. He walked with me in peace and equity. He walked with me in peace and equity, that he was fair, he was just. And he did turn many away from iniquity. That was highly commended, the fact that not only did he not do what was wrong, but he was actually encouraging people to do what was right and turning people from their sins, rescuing brothers. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should be preserving the word, and they should seek the law at his mouth. They should be seeking the Lord, getting before him, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, just like Malachi. But you, and he goes back to the priests of this day, but you're departed out of the way, and you've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people concerning, as you have not kept my ways, but you've been partial in the law. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 says, and there shall be like people, like priest. Now punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. When the priests are bad, the people will be bad. That's the way it goes. If the leadership is messed up, and it's on all levels. If we're just going through the motions, people are just going to go through the motions. If you as a parent are just going through the motions, the children are just going to go through the motions. You know the saying, a lot more is caught than is taught. And your kids are going to do what you do, not what you say. What it should be, God listed in Ezekiel 44:23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies, that they shall hallow my Sabbaths. It's sad when you read that article that in the Lutheran denomination, they had a two-thirds vote say that, yes, we should start ordaining homosexuals. And there were a third that stood in his judgment and did it according to his judgments, although as a denomination a long time ago, they've already been fine. They have no problem with homosexuality. They just weren't ordaining, practicing. Now they've gone the extra mile, but we need to stand in his judgments. Have we not all one Father? Hath not God, one God, created us? Why do we deal treacherously, it means unfaithfully, every man against his brother by profaning the covenant with our fathers? We're made in his image. Why are we cheating one another? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. What they were doing is they were divorcing their wives so they could marry the surrounding hotties that worship false gods. It was not a racial thing, because you know, you look through the scripture, you had Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She's in the lineage of Christ. You had Rahab, the prostitute, who's in the lineage of Christ. It was about the relationship with God and the idolatry. It wasn't about racial purity. And at this time, and it's what was going on in Nehemiah's day. In fact, you read about Nehemiah, and he was the guy who, you know, when he came and saw what was happening in the land, he grabbed the guys and he smacked them and he pulled out their beer and he cursed at them and he made them swear that they wouldn't do it anymore. Sounds like good biblical counseling to me. It's still going on here. He says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. It's a weird little idiom. It means, it's a bunch of different ways, different translations phrase it, but it basically means everybody, both the master and the scholar, the in and the out. They're all, everyone who does this, the Lord will cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. They were all divorcing their wives to marry these other women. And the tears of the altar, the wives were crying before the Lord. Lord, what are they doing? They've dump me for some pagan hottie. Well, God's saying, look, my altar's covered with the tears of all of these ladies that you've dealt treacherously with. Do you think I'm going to listen to you when you bring me an offering? New Testament, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, every once in a while, if I happen to maybe raise my voice or speak in a snappy way to my wife, she's been known on occasion to say, you planning on praying tonight? Just curious, you know, because 1 Peter says, unless you want your prayers hindered, you might dwell with me as a weaker vessel according to knowledge. It doesn't mean weaker as in, I mean, I was having the discussion with my son the other day about how we talk to our sisters and how we talk to our mother and all of that, and said, you know, the Bible says that we need to keep them like the weaker vessel. I said, you know, you look in our cupboard and we have a lot of plastic cups. We also have the china that's in another place. That's much more fragile. It's also much more precious. The rough and tumble plastic stuff everyday use, but that stuff, you got to be real careful with the way you handle it. Ladies, precious, and the way that we deal with our sisters and our wives is not because we're stronger than them, but because we're thicker and less valuable. Because I don't want my prayers hindered tonight. I want them to hear my prayer. My wife's a good woman. Pray for her. She's stuck with me. The Lord said, I'm not going to receive your offerings. You're treating your wife like that, and then you're going to come and bring me an offering? I don't think so. And yet you say, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord's been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The Lord's a witness. You remember? I, Steve, take you, Aileen, to be my wedded wife, and do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband. I said that about 15 years ago. Had to memorize it. No cue cards or nothing. Before God and these witnesses. They didn't have videotape back then. But God says, I got the video of your wedding. If you'd like to have it played back, I can tell you exactly what you said. I like when I, you know, part of my standard wedding thing, and I've done a bunch, and, you know, after a while, a lot of them sound similar. But one of the things is to let the people who are there know, you know, you're not just here for party, cake, and ice cream. You're a witness. You got to hold them accountable because they're going to say a bunch of stuff. And truth be told, they don't even know their name right now. They're not. They don't know what they're saying for sure because they're not going to. They don't understand. They say rich or poor, sickness and health, good times and bad. You know, they just hear richer, better health. They don't hear poor, sickness, worse. That's not even coming to their mind. And so when those things come, we need to remind them, no. You said both sides of that. I heard you. No, you can't. You got to love that woman. Did not he make one? Didn't the two become one flesh? Yet had he the residue of the spirit. We're made in God's image. And wherefore one? Why did he do that? Why did he take two and make one? That he might seek a godly seed, godly offspring. That part, that the two becoming one, part of that is having children, producing, raising godly offspring, and certainly ditching your wife and marrying a pagan hottie. What do you expect out of your kids? Again, more is caught than is taught. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. He hates divorce. He hates it, doesn't like it. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You remember with Boaz and Ruth, she's to go in there when he's on the threshing floor. And Naomi says, hey, go in there. He's laid down. Take the corner of his blanket. Pull it over you. It's a sign like of him coming underneath his blanket, underneath his protection, underneath his covering. Great. But he said, you guys, in putting your wives away, you're covering violence with your garment. Lord hates it. He gives times in the New Testament when divorce is permitted. It's not because he loves divorce. Even in those circumstances, one is sexual immorality, the other one is when a non-believing spouse leaves a believer. It's permitted because of the hardness of hearts. But it's not required. A lot of people have dealt with stupid cheating husbands or stupid cheating wives and have forgiven them and kept them. But he took marriage and said, you know, my relationship with my church is going to be like a husband with his wife. He's never going to leave or forsake me. I'm very thankful for that. I'm going to do my best to maintain that same relationship with my wife. Take heed to your spirit that you don't deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. I'm tired of hearing you speak. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment? When you say good is evil is good, when you're confusing those two things, you know, we're going through an interesting time as a nation right now because, you know, the second longest serving senator of all time is being buried in Massachusetts. You know, I appreciate that when someone dies, you want to say nice things about them. But I don't think we do any favors when we ignore the truth, when we pretend that somebody, you know, the law of sowing and reaping is true, and you can't plant all your life and sow in the flesh and expect at your death to reap life everlasting. You can't. And to pretend that, and you know, again, there is a time to respect. I mean, the guy served 40-something years. It's a respectful thing. He was in the military. It's a respectful thing. His family gave a lot to the country. whether or not they were always honorable men, they paid a high price as a family with the assassinations and all of that they went through. But let's be honest about the way people live their lives. And let's not say good is evil and evil is good. Let's say that, boys, that was lousy. I hope at my funeral, if any of you guys are around and you bother to show, make sure that, especially those of you who knew me BC, before Christ, make sure that they know that anything good you saw in him was because of what Jesus did in his life. That the good stuff, that was Christ, and the bad stuff, that was him. And that he wasn't the same at the end, I hope, that I was in the beginning, because the Lord was doing a work in me. Yeah. I got to do my father's funeral. Some of you guys were there for that. It was hard, first one I ever did. And he'd been a Christian for as long as I could remember. But, I talked to my mother, and my sisters were a little older than me. And I was sure to let all of them know, and there were hundreds of people there, very respected man in the community and all of that, that he wasn't always like this. He needed to be saved. He wasn't just an exceptionally great guy all his life. He was a sinner saved by grace, and anything good you saw in him was the work in Christ in his life. And I think that's the most honorable thing to do, to tell the truth. Don't say that good is evil and evil is good. And certainly, where is the God of judgment? It makes him tired to hear that question. He hears it a lot from everybody. Where's God? There's bad stuff happening in the world. Where's God? Where's God? You make me tired, okay? I mean, that's what God's saying. I'm here, okay? That's grace. You want me to step in and stop all the bad stuff happening, including the bad stuff you're doing? You want me to step in and stop that immediately and punish it right on the spot? Well, no, not my choices. No, I mean their choices. You got to stop the bad stuff of those people. No. You either have free will or you don't. You either have a choice or not. There's either grace, you can't have it both ways. I think that question makes him quite tired. That's good enough. We'll pick it up next week. We'll finish through the book of Malachi. He's going to talk about money. It should be an interesting session. And don't worry, I'm not going to beat you about money. Malachi is. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you love us enough to tell us the truth about who we are, who you are, what we need. Lord, that you sent your son to die for us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to love you with our actions. Help us, Lord, to be just, be zealous for good things. Come quickly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.